Now, next week is going to be the last class for the summer. And I just want to remind you again that we're going to have a Rules of Engagement 2 in the fall somewhere when I put the program together. And we're going to combine both classes at that time. And before we actually start the series, I'm going to try to get a consensus on a date that we all can work with. And then we're going to have a concentrated, like a four-week Rules of Engagement 2, because we're going to go into some deeper stuff, which is actually part of it is in this outline that you got today. You guys see that outline? Position 1 expanded. I'm going to talk a little bit about that today as we unfold the character scenarios of David and Michael. And the word is Michael, all right? That's the typo. It's Michael, M-I-C-H-A-L, instead of Micah. So I want you to...
We need an outline.
Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for this time. I thank you for all the couples that are out today. We ask that you enter into our meeting around your word, around the most important covenant in the universe, in the world, next to the covenant of grace and mercy which you've shown to us in Jesus Christ. Bless every couple here with soft hearts, receptive ears, and a desire to grow and mature in this institution called marriage. Father, we ask that you meet the needs of our brothers and sisters in our assembly who are also working through and struggling through marriage, and bless relationships throughout the Bay Area, across this nation, and around this world, that they might be able to live out this glorious institution in a way that honors you and blesses their soul. We ask that you forgive us of our sin. In Spirit of God, do what only you can do. Lift us up above our troubles. Give us the ability to give you undivided attention. And help us to learn from David and Michael today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The outline that I gave you, Rules of Engagement 2, talks about expanding on position 1, which, as you guys know, position 1 is the primary position in the relationship, that if the relationship is going to transcend the human elements of who we are, you and I, as individuals, position 1 is something that has to be worked on constantly. You have to work on position 1, and position 1 is what position? Face to face. Now, somebody, after so long, tell me what face to face means again. What does that mean to you after several weeks of using this terminology and talking about it? What does position 1 mean to you? What does it mean? Anybody?
Transparency.
That's what position 1 means to you. I like that. As soon as you expose yourself to your spouse in a one-to-one position, we are committing to transparency. What else?
Looking at myself.
Position 1 makes me vulnerable to who I really am. That's tough. What else?
Surrender.
There's a vulnerability factor that says, if I'm going to do position 1, I got to give it up. I agree with you. Somebody else. My sister.
Honesty.
Whoa. Isn't that tough? Isn't it tough being honest with your spouse? We're going to talk a little bit about that today. And in fact, I would encourage you to actually get Thursday night's lesson, because we really expanded on the Micah and David and Michael account, which we won't be able to do today. Get it, because we had so much involvement and so many dialogues in this that it will be beneficial to you. What else? What else is position 1 doing for you?
Opening your gift to see what's inside.
Opening your gift to see what's inside. Your gift or the gift of your spouse? Meaning, are you saying that position 1 allows you to open up yourself as a gift for the other person, or open up the other person and see what's inside? Position 1.
The latter.
Right. Definitely. I think so. I think if we're doing position 1 right, position 1 demands what I continue to call reciprocity. Reciprocity. We must reciprocate. Is that true?
Position one does not work if we are not working together. You cannot do position one well without the other person responding.
All right, talk to me. What else does position one do for you? What have we learned? Well, how has position one helped us?
Union.
You are assisting by doing position one a greater unity. Is that what you're sensing? I think so. Let's put it like this. I was talking with Brother Harold a moment ago about his acknowledging that there are folks who are having difficulty in their marriage being together for a long time. And, you know, he was saying, I don't know how I'm going to help them. I said, you need to give them the CDs. I don't know if they listen to anything, but people need to listen to stuff. Because the huge mistake that we make is we go into marriage winging it, as we talked about. But marriage is a mystery because you're dealing with two mysteries. The two mysteries that you are dealing with are two people. People are a mystery. People are a mystery to themselves. And they are a mystery to each other. So if you got two mysteries bound in covenant, the only way those two mysteries are going to realize the fruitfulness and blessing of the covenant stipulations is to pull that lid off and go to work. But people don't understand that, and they stay in marriages 10, 20, 30 years. And as I said in the proverbial metaphor, the box sits on the shelf unopened. And position one demands we open that box up, and the sooner the better, because ugly stuff coming out that box. As we get ready to see with David and Michael. You thought last week was tough. This is tough. Position one requires that kind of activity. You know, even if we are more in conflict mode right now, more in this mode than in correction mode, at least we are operating in a unity. Right? Isn't that true? If because of the fact that we're opening the box up, we're more in conflict mode than we are in correction mode, at least we're operating in a unity. And in a unity, we are at least operating in, we may not be resting yet, but we're in fight mode. Right? But we are not in what mode yet? Flight mode. So I'm okay as long as we are both together fighting. Are you hearing me? I'm okay if we're standing in the ring. That was part of a message that I had. That was like one of the points I was preaching on in the exclusivity of marriage. I preached on a couple of weeks ago how important it is to understand the exclusivity principle of marriage. Did you guys remember that? And that if you don't consciously establish the parameters of your marriage as an exclusive club that has two members, you and your husband, and nobody else gets to adventure into that club, get to mess up that club. But in the context of that club, you and I, you know, we might have a jacuzzi in there. We might have a swimming pool. We might have a knotless equipment. We might have some weights. We might even have a track to run. We might have all of the equipment necessary to do a decathlon, because the marriage is like a race. But we also have in that exclusive club a boxing ring. Do you understand? You have to climb in that ring and get down. And you don't get out until you get clarity. If you love each other. Right? You don't get out until you get clarity. You don't cheat either. I boxed. I fought martial arts. There are rules to the game. The reason why people do it is because there are rules to the game. Otherwise, you can hurt each other really bad. But in martial arts and in boxing, there are rules to the game that when you do it right, it builds agility. It increases your awareness of your toughness and your vulnerability factors. And it gives you respect to the art of boxing. Boxing is an art. And once you learn those rules, you enjoy it because it's an art form that you develop. There is a symbiotic relationship between the boxer and the other boxer. There's a rhythm that's taking place between the two. You understand? And so it's not a threat to be in the ring. The only threat on the inside is if we violate the rules. You see what I'm getting at? If we violate the rules, if we cheat in martial arts, we couldn't go to the knees, we couldn't go to the groins, we couldn't kick or hit parts of the body that could maim or paralyze somebody. We couldn't do that. And if you care about them, you don't. But you can spar in ways that develop agility and toughness, because you have to be agile in life and you have to be tough in life. And so one of the things I don't want us to think that what we are trying to accomplish is a system of avoiding conflict. That's unreal, right? You don't want to develop a hypothesis of teaching where you and your spouse avoid conflict. You want to be able to teach a system that deals with conflict in a way where we can correct it. And if we can correct it, then we can what? Grow. You see what I'm getting at? Then we become tough and can handle life. And that's what that's all about. The outline that you have here, Rules of Engagement, Position 1 Expounded, goes back to that proverb that I quoted a couple weeks ago, Proverbs 20, verse 5. Counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will do what? You see that? The counsel there goes back to the mystery that I was talking about. The two people being a mystery to themselves. You guys see that? You and I are a mystery to ourselves and to each other until we begin the process of drawing out, like the man who knows how to get the rope, know how to get the bucket, know how to let that bucket down, finding the depth of the well, reaching the water source and pulling that water up so that he can drink in the water and experience the satisfaction that the well promises. The well promises satisfaction. The well represents you and me. I'm a well. My wife is a well. We look at each other as a well. We said, I want to marry her because she is a well for me. That means she will facilitate my satisfaction. I want to marry him because he is a well to me. He will facilitate my satisfaction. But I must become a man or a woman of understanding. Because if I don't have understanding, though the well may have all the potential in the world to satisfy me, if I don't know how to get the rope and get the bucket and go deep and draw it out, I'm going to stay frustrated. Is that a good metaphor? So then back at the time we started talking about that, the principle that should come to your mind with the man of understanding, successfully acquiring the water that the well promises, is the principle of work. See that? Are you lazy? See it? Are you lazy? Or do you want to work at this thing until you get that? What do you, can you imagine the concept? Let me build that metaphor a little bit. The concept of doing marriage right and actually achieving the goal of your effort to drink of the water and say, ah, that's good. That's good stuff. And go, you know what? That was worth it. That was worth it. See, and that's what marriage should say to us after we put the hard work in. And then we should become even more eager to put more hard work in to get satisfied again and again and again and again. And then do like Jacob did, put the sign up and say, that's my well. Nobody gets to drink of this well but me. And that's the metaphor in Proverbs chapter 4. You know that, right? Drink water from your own cisterns, from your own well. And that's what we should be doing with each other. So I want that. I want you to understand position one only works if you work at it. Position one only works if you guys reciprocate. Position one only works if you guys follow the rules. Don't cheat. And position one can reap the benefits, but it's going to take time. And allow position one to bring out the conflicts, because the conflicts mean we're dealing with truth. So you can't grow if you lie to each other. You just can't grow. Sister. Noritha is asking the question, can you be married so long that you operate in this stalemate of the marriage where you don't have the energy or the motivation to practicate these principles we're talking about to enhance the relationship? Can you be married so long that that's the case? The answer is absolutely yes.
But being a Christian and knowing and understanding
the word? Absolutely. Absolutely, 100%. This is dreadful, but it's true. This is dreadful, but it's true. I said this a few weeks ago, and I'll say this now. I want you to hear this. You and I would be wrong to believe that just because we are Christian, that we automatically, therefore, have the ability to do what God is calling us to do. If we don't sue or pursue God at the most intense levels of inadequacy and need and desire for that particular thing that we are talking about wanting to resurrect and bring back to life, which, because of the nature of humanness, remember I said you got to make a distinction between sinfulness and humanness? Because of the nature of humanness, there are failures that take place in our life. We do fail. We do fail. We are only human. We fail. And, you know, there are, you know, you can have 1,000 people say, come on, girl, come on, girlfriend, you can do it, you can do it. And she has nothing in her, and I'm going to talk about this when we deal with our engagements, rules of engagement too. She has nothing in her bank. She has nothing in her bank account. Her bank account is in deficit mode, just like our economy. And then the other metaphor that I'm going to use is the fireplace metaphor. We got to, you know, fan the flames. Well, ain't no wood. How you going to fan the flames when there ain't no wood? Ain't no wood. I burned my wood up a long time ago. And then he burnt the other wood up that I had. So if anything's burning, it's burning on his part, but it's not even enough to heat up my toast. There is the possibility of the relationship waning so far that for all human intents and purposes, there's only one or two things you can do with that relationship. And that is leave it like it is in that dormant state where people are satisfied with mediocrity. And especially, you know, a lot of times couples do that when they have other extenuating responsibilities like kids and grandkids and extended family. So they'll let the relationship stay in that really dry, dead state because they have, and this will actually, I'll talk about this here in a moment. I want to make sure I get the David and Michael. But they'll have other recourses. Now watch this. I want you to hear this. This is important right now. This is why, for me, dealing with this issue of marriage is so important, so critically important. We have need, but we will find ourselves meeting those needs elsewhere other than our spouse. Yeah, he's going to try to get you now. Pull it in the driveway, man. You can pull it in the driveway. We have needs because that's what we are. But we will find ourselves trying to meet those needs elsewhere if we don't understand the calling of the covenant and our human makeup. It's important to know that. So here's how this goes. You take the couple who have tried to work together for 20 years. But they have remained for 20 years a mystery to each other because they were too lazy to go and find out what the constituent attributes of a human personality are all about. They didn't understand, like we talked about in the beginning of our class, that we who are Christians are a trichotomous being, right? We are spiritual, right? We are also psychological. Do you accept that? Psychological, which means we are soulish people. The soulish part is what I'm going to emphasize. This is the me, that's the ego, need element. Then we are physical. You guys got that? Physical. That means our bodies respond to this and that. And whoever rules, either the spirit or the soul, will bring the body into subjection to its needs. And so fulfill it. And so either we will have, in the net outcome of what our outline has, the capacity in the context of relationship, because that's what we're talking about, in the context of relationship, we will have drives that will result in attraction. God put those drives in us. And those attractions will result in either
Two words, addiction or commitment.
It's the idea in the context of marriage is that if we understand our humanity, we will realize this process that either we, in the context of contacting, communication with one another, resulting in an attraction or commitment, or the other word is attachment. Do you see that in your outline? Do you guys see that? Attachment. There's a drive in the human makeup for relationship. That drive moves us into a process of attraction to another person. There's some dynamics that take place within the context of attraction that are psychological, physiological, and they can be spiritual, that in the context of attraction, dynamics occur. Do you see you guys outline under consider these carefully? The principal factors? Do you guys see that? Listen to the language. Contact. First, the biological drive for procreation is a gift from God to effect contact with the opposite sex. God said it's not good for men to be alone. God made a woman. He brought the woman to the man, right? That's called contact. Now, what God has placed in Adam and Eve were components that says this. Once you and I are brought into proximity with one another, if the components are operating properly, the hormones in the man is testosterone, in the woman is estrogen. The estrogen and testosterone raises our horny level. You guys understand the word horny, right? I want you to hear me. It raises the horny level so that we can go from talking about flowers and jobs and what we want to do in life to, ooh, you got it? Ooh, that's designed for that. That's what it's designed for. If God didn't put that in us, we would never copulate because we're too much alike. It's only one chromosome that makes a difference between us and the sister. You can go out and do your thing. I can go out and do my thing. But the ooh factor says, wait a minute. There's more to this conversation than us talking about a job, us talking about, you know, a business, us talking about this, that, or the other thing. There's more going on. And so in me, my testosterone levels are rising. In her, her estrogen levels are rising. And there is a chemical dynamic that occurs that moves us into another stage of the relationship called attraction. Like, for instance, you know a lot of people in your life with whom you are not attracted, but you can communicate. But when your estrogen levels rise, if you're a single person, you're going to be looking for somebody to engage in the attraction process. If your testosterone levels rise, you're going to be looking for somebody to engage in an attraction process. A man is not going to be comfortable or satisfied in the room with 50 women while his testosterone levels are up, talking about business or sports. He's going to be trying to take it to the next level and find out which one of these sisters' estrogen levels is up. Are you guys understanding what I'm saying? Because if we didn't have this dynamic going on, we would not have sex by which we procreate. But here's the problem. The estrogen-testosterone dynamics that bring us into an attraction mode are really rooted in our animal nature, the psychology, the soul. It's not spiritual. It's part of our animal nature. In other words, animals have that same drive. The male looks for the female looks for the male in order to have sex. But they don't have a moral, ethical, spiritual component to them. They can do things on a physical level to increase the drive to the point of consummation, which is why God tells us as human beings, understand the human makeup. It is not good for a man to touch a woman. That's 1 Corinthians 7 verse 1, right? Do not touch her. Why? Because your testosterone levels are up there, her estrogen levels are up there, and as soon as you touch, you're moving into the next dimension. Got it? You're moving into the next dimension. This is why we tell our kids, we tell our daughters, we tell our sons, do not be in the room with that girl by yourself and touch her.
What does Jeremiah say?
Right. You guys understand what I'm talking about? See, and I'm actually talking to us about the biological makeup that God produced. We use general terms like don't touch and this and that, but these are drives that are in us by nature. We're going to end up having sex without boundaries, and those boundaries have to come from the higher level of our spirituality that says God does not want me engaging in the psychological me-need factors outside of covenant. Are you with me so far? But the reason why the whole world is doing sex is because of the psychological me-need factor apart from covenant. So what the world tells us is, we're doing sex. I don't care what you say. We're doing sex. And we're going to give your kids condoms and we're going to give them birth control because we're doing sex. We are doing the attraction thing because you know what we're doing? We are not respecting our bodies. We are not respecting our spirits. We're not respecting our soul. We're crossing the line. We're in each other's room. We're doing co-ed. She get to take her clothes off. He get to take his clothes off. Even with him running around with his shirt off, that's enough to send our sisters over the top. I don't believe in this idea that only men get horny. I believe they both get horny, and you are driven to those edges when we are doing things that really should only be done between the husband and the wife. It is not cool for our sisters to be running around with the shorts so up their tail that their butts are hanging out because our men are only men. It's not cool that our men pants are halfway down their butt because the suggestion speaks to the estrogen that we're halfway there. And you know how the process goes. Once you get started, the goal is to consummate. God put that in you. I tell young couples, you cannot be hugging. You cannot be kissing. Because that's like starting the engine and not wanting to step on the gas pedal. You're going to step on that gas pedal. You're going to step on it. Now watch this. If you don't step on the gas pedal with that person, you're going to move into what we call addiction mode. This is why we have to watch our children. You hear me? Because what happens is testosterone levels rising, which is the principal drive to create relationships through attraction, can be expressed. That consummation that attraction is designed to create can be expressed rather than in conjugal relationships. It can be expressed in images, books, videos. Are you hearing me? Self, drugs, alcohol, every form of addiction. Why? Because my drive is operating and my drive is looking for a place to consummate. Are you hearing me? My drive is operating is looking for a place to consummate. And if it can't consummate in the covenant that is spiritual so that my need factor can be satisfied physically with a clear conscience, what I'm going to be driven to do is operate out of these morbid, this is what we call if I don't get to conjugate in that sense, either I'm going to fornicate, and fornication is going to have its own problem, because really the term fornication will also include images, it'll include books, it'll include videos, it'll include self. Self is what? Masturbation. Because you masturbate with videos and images and books and self. Am I telling the truth? Now we have moved from the things that are designed to create attachment to addiction. From attachment to addiction. So here's how God designed it for us. He designed it for us to meet the Eve of our life. So that we go through the process of attraction, getting to know each other, talking about life, establishing covenant, then we hold hands. Don't hold hands until you talk about the rules of engagement, till you talk about the priorities, till you talk about the long-term goal. You know, you meet these young people. See, this is why we all messed up. Meet the young people. One day later, they're holding hands. Do you know why you holding hands, you thinking about having sex? Do you guys understand that? There's no way that little cute little 13, 14-year-old girl and 14-year-old boy are not talking about having sex. They're thinking sex. That's the way God made us. They're thinking sex. The idea of hugging each other, you're right there. You're thinking sex. So now, if we don't get to consummate and our drive is strong enough, we find an outlet somewhere else. Are you hearing me? If we don't get to consummate. So you got your people who enjoy sexual activity because they're fornicators. Their minds are messed up because spiritual principles are not operating. And they have not actually totally entered into attachment. They try to. Fornicators have a miserable life because fornicator says, I don't want to attach. Sex outside of marriage is saying, I don't want to attach. Are you hearing me? Sex out of marriage says, I don't want to attach. But here I am, I'm moving from drive mode to attraction mode, which consummates in sex. And that sex is saying, can I terminate right here? Can I live right here with you? Can I live in this realm of attraction? Because you and I have all of the chemical dynamics that allow us to consummate. I mean, the moment we are exchanging body fluids, we are essentially as close as any human being can get. Let us just, you know, park our tent right here and call it home so that the end of the attraction is what the scripture calls in the context of covenant. Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen, rest. Marriage is called rest. Did you know that? Marriage is called rest. We won't get to it, but that's Naomi and Elimelech, Ruth and her husband, Orpah and her husband. Naomi, I'll get you in a second. I want to make sure I drive this home. Naomi lost her husband. Ruth lost her husband. Orpah lost her husband. They were all widows. Naomi went back home. Ruth went with her. And Naomi said, you are a young girl. I don't need a man at my age. I'm not looking for rest. But you are. And I'm going to help you find rest by the providence of God. So when she went to working for Brother Boaz, Naomi told her what to do precisely to see to it that Boaz brings her under his skirt and gives her rest. And that's literally the terminology. I will not cease to find rest for you. She told Ruth what to do. Ruth did it. And Boaz said, hey, I'm down for you, sister. And when Ruth came back and told Naomi, Naomi says, that man will not rest until he brings you into his rest. That's a type of the gospel. That's a type of the gospel. But I want you to hear what I'm talking about in terms of this biological process of going from the drive factor of our testosterone and our estrogen, raising us up in our need to conjugate with someone in the larger context of a relational dynamic that actually brings about certain satisfying factors in the attraction mode. Do you see in your outline? While the animal world affords us many lessons about wooing dynamics, exercised by the various creatures to consummate the drive, what they fail to do is demonstrate the transcendent biological and emotional components necessary to negotiate human relationships that are healthy and satisfied. You got that? Now, I know I said a lot, but here's what I mean. Animals don't court, really. Animals don't, you ain't never saw a dog, male dog, take a female dog out to dinner. Yeah.
Oh.
Yeah. It's I'm trying to make sure that we understand, see, because you're going to deny my proposition.
Okay.
And I understand what you're saying, but I want to make sure you don't deny the proposition. Because what you're saying is right, Sister Naretha, but it's only right in the context of the hormonal manifestation for one objective, and that's conjugation. Now, that they go through all of these flamboyant exercises is foreplay. It's foreplay. That's all that is. This is a ritualistic foreplay thing, which is okay. But for human beings, it has to be transcendent. And what I mean by that, and here comes the factor that's important for us. Foreplay is what we do too. But that foreplay cannot be rooted merely in the biological drive for sex, or else we deny the higher image of God in us. So, when the man and the woman start negotiating the relationship based on the attraction, they have to start talking about how important each of them are to the other. They have to have conversations that affirm the significance of the relationship. They have to talk about things, open up things, affirm each other,
challenge each other in a healthy way that produces a positive atmosphere in that particular portion of the relationship. In other words, you may be horny about someone you see, but as soon as you start having a conversation with that one and you realize that this person has his heads on backwards, your horny level goes way down. Are you with me? Because that individual is not meeting the next crucial need that's in that attraction mode that produces the feelings. See it? Are you hearing? Feelings that result in dopamine and norepinephrine. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? It results in these two dynamics that make you feel good. It makes you feel good and it locks you in. The dopamine is the feeling we get when after we have worked out really well, that the biochemical release in our body makes us feel really good. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, it's a high. And then the norepinephrine is an intensifier that's designed to lock you in on that particular thing that made you feel good. Are you following me so far? So now in the context of relationship, watch this. In the context of relationship, if I'm not shallow, if I'm a thinking person, if I'm transcendent, if I'm operating as the image of God, what's making me feel good about her is her ability not only to make me laugh, but to engage me in intellectual conversation about things that are important to me, and then to bring about a satisfaction in my understanding that we're on the same page about future things, like raising a family and having a business and the kind of effort we got to put into it. And every time we come together, we have these conversations that result in a positive effect. Are you guys hearing me? Now, this is called connecting in the general psychological babble term. You're connecting because the end result of that small episode with that person is you feel good. Are you hearing me? You feel good. God put that in us. You're not going to be attracted to someone with whom every time you come together, they make you feel bad. Oh, this is powerful. Because this is the wild thing that happens in marriage. That prior to marriage, we know how to negotiate the relationship in the context of the attraction mode to make each other feel good. We perform very well because we want to get our rocks off. That's right. Tell the truth, man. Isn't that right? We want to get our rocks off. And the women do too, really. But the fact of the matter is what we're doing is being selfish. I'm just telling you the truth. We're being selfish because we still haven't consummated yet. What happens when we consummate? This is why nothing is more tragic than sex before marriage. This is why nothing is more tragic than sex before marriage. Because this ascent up to that point of being able to have that ecstatic experience that the dopamine and the norepinephrine is desiring. I'm locked in on her because she makes me feel good. I know, boy, I can't wait till at night. And so you go, boom, right? You get it. God meant for that to happen. In that experience, position one and two, phases one and two are working. In your outline, principal factors. And the principal factors, you got your contact, it took place, attraction took place. But there's a third phase. It's on the back called attachment. See that? Attachment. Now, phases one and two is designed to create or consummate in attraction, attachment. And what I mean by that is, if this woman makes me feel this good, if this man makes me feel that good, if when we come together, I'm high versus being depressed, then I want to be around that person all the time. Now, I want you to hear what I'm about to say. I know this is where God wants me to go. And this is just knocking on the door of rules of engagement, too. This is just knocking on the door.
See, what I'm describing is what we feel when we meet somebody that we are contemplating wanting to be with. But what we feel is not an accident. It wasn't a mystery. It was really a process. A process that we engaged in willingly, maybe not altogether cognitively, but willingly, actually pushing all the right buttons in the relationship. For which we would contemplate, I can be with this person forever. Right? Now think about this for a moment. You and I, at a given moment, will say to ourselves, if not God and others, you know, I actually want to be with that person for the rest of my life. Well, that's where we are when we get into that hyper attraction mode that says, maybe I can attach myself to that person. Are you hearing me? Maybe I can attach. That's what marriage is about, attachment. Because right now, while I'm looking for a spouse, I am not in rest mode. If I was in rest mode, I wouldn't be looking for a spouse. You know how, you know, you meet those people who are in rest mode? They are two kinds of people. They are either people who have been gifted with the gift of celibacy. Are you hearing me? They don't have to have sex. Or they are people who have done marriage so long, sex is a done deal. And there are some like that. I got sisters right now at Grace serving the Lord. They'll tell me, Brother Jesse, look, I ain't been no thinking about getting married ever. And they're still young enough to get married, 55, 60 years old. I'm done with marriage. I'm fine. Well, they crossed over into a rest mode that they found in Christ. Are you hearing me? Well, can I speak to it? I'll just speak to it a little bit. Are you guys understanding what I'm talking about so far? And actually what I want you to grasp is that in the context of these three principles, which I'm going to reiterate over here, how that the thing that I'm concerned about is not the process of the drive plus the attraction. That's cool. I can work with that if we were to stop right there. If we were to stop right there. But our humanness is not designed for us to stop at attraction. Our humanness is designed from God to stop where? At what? Attachment. Okay, attachment here is the problem. This is where we got to watch the enemy. Because what the enemy does not want you to do is be attached. The enemy does not want you attached. Can I tell you what the enemy wants you to do? Be addicted. The enemy wants you addicted. Because when you are addicted rather than attached, you are a slave to the enemy rather than a slave to Christ. Am I making some sense? So the goal of the enemy is to tell you, you can have sex outside of marriage, which means you are going to be a what? Fornicator. But to be a fornicator is to engage in the consummation of your attraction without the benefit of a rest mode that comes in attachment, and that alternative is going to be a non-rest mode, non-rest addiction. I know you're hearing me, don't you? It's a non-rest mode of addiction. Never satisfied. Because God did not make you and I to be satisfied in addictive states. Addictive states is that getting high, but then getting low again and going into the depression that takes you into the vicious cycle of up and down and up and down, which moves us into the morbid. It moves us into the twisted. It moves us into the perverse. And we never enter into rest. Which to enter into rest is to be able to have our spiritual needs met, our psychological needs met, our physical needs met. Now, let me say this as I recap this. And I got 30 minutes to tap into David and Michael and show you how, boy, they were a mess. If I acknowledge the trichotomous nature that I am a spiritual being, I'm not going to neglect my spirituality. I'm going to learn the gospel. I'm going to worship God. I'm going to pray to God. I'm going to seek a knowledge of God because I need to feed my spirit, right? And hopefully my spirit will have done the very same thing that my soul has done. My spirit will seek a mate. And that mate my spirit will seek is Christ. And it will find Christ and enter into a romance with the Son of God that will consummate itself in that deep, profound conjugal relationship of the new birth. Becoming one with Him, brought into union with Him by His Spirit, so that my soul enters into what? Rest. That I can experience life in the Spirit with my husband, the Lord Jesus. I still, however, have my soul to deal with. Are you with me? I still have my soul. My soul has to be brought into parallel with my spirit if I'm mature, or else I'm going to have a major conflict in my life. That's called the carnality factor of my carnal man going opposite of my spiritual man. But remember, I said there's a necessity of making a distinction between the humanness and the sinfulness of who we are. So I take my soul man, which is my humanness, and bring it into connection to my spiritual man and say to my soul man, soul, make sure you get a woman that thinks like you think in terms of spiritual things. And then make sure you get a woman for whom when you commit, because you want to consummate your attraction and avoid addiction and enter into attachment, you make sure that when you say, yes, I do, I am able to meet her needs. Otherwise, I'm not an honorable man. And that she is able to meet my needs. Now, what brought us into the attraction mode that transcends the foreplay of animals when they run around in circles and spread their feathers and give off different pheromones and scents and stuff? What transcends us? Dialogue and conversation about things that are spiritual, that are moral, that are ethical, that are designed to build a life for you and I. What builds our transcendent level of attraction is the ability for us to combine the soul with the spirit. To combine how we feel with what we think. Am I making some sense? To combine the dynamics of this dopamine, norepinephrine drive, this feel good, focus. I'm focusing on you right now. You know, you meet somebody and boy, you think this is the one, but if you let it run its cycle and then it drains out because you have several bad arguments, then all of a sudden you're thinking about somebody else, right? The prospect of someone else out there. Why? Because you did not sustain the principles of attraction. Now, this is the problem that we're talking about in the marriages of 10, 20, 30 years. That prior to the marriage, you do everything necessary to consider marriage. And then when you get inside the marriage, you don't do the same things that you did in considering marriage inside the marriage. Because we're in an assumption mode. Rather than in a perpetuation of those dynamics that kept us attracted. And what kept us attracted was that we did things that made each other feel good. It's what you got to do. You have to intentionally do things to make each other feel good. Now that's going to be icing on the cake when you are in a committed relationship based on marriage where we are in attachment mode. When I can rest that Barbara is mine and I am Barbara's, I can rest, then I can spend a good portion of my time getting her excited. Are you hearing me? And making her feel good every day by something that I do. Increase her dopamine. Increase her norepinephrine. Get her attached to me again. You guys, some of y'all hear me. Some of y'all can see it going way over here. But here, you hear what I'm saying? Now, here's the reason why we have to do this. Because we don't live in a vacuum, brothers and sisters. That when our wife goes out that door, she's going to see a bunch of other brothers. She's going to hear advertisements. She's going to see things in the video. She's going to be in a place where people are targeting her because they are in the first principle mode of drive and attraction. And they're going to look to see if her hormones are up, if she's horny. Ooh, I hear your wife is horny. Because you aren't spending your time meeting her needs. I'm making it plain now, am I? Making it plain. Here you are out there You know what's bad? You go from drive mode, brother, to attachment mode and totally discard attraction mode. And she was in drive mode with you, and she committed to attachment mode, but because you defrauded her in attraction mode, she's back at attraction mode. Or vice versa. Because it happened with male and female both ways. Now watch this. If you leave your spouse in attraction mode rather than attachment mode, she's non-committed to you at this point, and she's going to end up either leaving you to find another person with whom she can attach by being willing to go through. He's willing to go through the whole process of attraction all over again. You know, where she meets somebody, he meets somebody, they talk, they dialogue, and all of a sudden the dopamine is jumping back up. The norepinephrine is kicking back in, and she's honing in, or he's honing in on that other person when they had committed themselves to the attachment mode. And you wonder why, well, you know, you said you was mine. Well, I'm trying to be yours, but the attraction mode is not operating. And that's a need mode for the psychological person, for the soul person. It's a need mode. Am I telling the truth? It's a need mode. This is what we'll get into more deeply. And if I don't meet my wife's need mode and she doesn't meet my need mode, we're going to do one or two things. We're going to be unfaithful to each other in the area of attachment, and we're going to move into fornication. Now, that fornication can take place in a spectrum of things. And if it results in addiction, if we get addicted, we are no longer in rest mode, even though we are in a covenant. See what I'm saying? We're in a covenant, but we're addicted. So we go to work, we pay our bills, we're operating out of position two, but we're not operating out of position one. We're in position two, but as soon as I get home, I'm changing my clothes and I'm out going to hang out with the boys. I'm out, I'm going to hang out with the girls. You know what we've done? We have traded attachment for addiction. So what she goes out and does and gets her little high on with a social life separate from the household. He gets his high on with a social life separate from the household. I'm making this thing plain, huh? He's getting his high on, she's getting her high on, when they should have been getting high on each other in the context of attachment. Now, let's just talk for a few minutes about Michael and David. Go with me in your Bible to chapter 6. Yeah, brother, that's why I said what I said. Brother Humphrey said it sounded a lot like what's going on with Brother David and Sister Michael. And I said, yeah, that's why I developed this, because, in fact, they played that role out with each other briefly. Now, we're going to be able to run through this fairly quickly. I want to go to 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 12 through 23. 2 Samuel. And I'm going to share some things in this context that I think will be beneficial to us. And like I said, you can also get the CD from Thursday night, and it will actually develop this more fully. But this will be enough for us to go to work. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 12 through 23 speak to us about the event that basically exposes. I'm in 2 Chronicles. That basically exposes the flawed foundation of the relationship between David and Michael. And I just want you to see these principles, because you've got to ask some questions about how this thing went down the way that it did with all that they had. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 12. Are you there? Let me start at verse 12. And it was told King David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom, and all that pertains unto him, because of the ark of God." So David went and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they bare the ark of the Lord and had gone six paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatling. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was girded with the linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of trumpet. And the ark of the Lord came into the city of David. Michael, Saul's daughter, looked through a window. Are you guys there? Michael, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel. David was happy this day. As well as for the women and the men, to everyone a cake of bread, a good piece of flesh, flagon of wine. David was Santa Claus today. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Do you see how important being happy is and how it makes you liberal and how it makes you care about people? See, these things are so very important. But do you see how David was made to be liberal and caring because of his relationship with God? For David, he moved into this abundance of liberation because of what that ark represented for him, the favor of God. The favor of God moved David into a level of worship that was so profound that David was willing to bless everybody in Israel. That's a type of Christ now. You understand? He's a type of Christ. The triumph of Christ on Calvary opens the door to bless the people of God in this great abundance. Now, David returned to bless his own household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David. Now, watch this. I want you to get this now. And she said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of his handmaids and his servants as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself." What is wrong with this woman? Be careful. Let's see. We're going to find out. "And David said unto Michal, it was before the Lord, which chose me before your father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord, and I will yet be more vile than thus, and I will be base in my own sight. And of the manservants which you have, maidservants which you have spoken of them shall I have behead in honor. Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death." You know what that means? David put her away. Attachment, potential for attachment, was over with. Just on that one discretion of Michal. Now, we got 15 minutes to see if we can unpack some of this just a little bit. I got a feeling we're not going to do it already by just Brother Humphrey's commentary right there. Because I'll share with you what I know. This is what happened on Thursday night. I had to actually turn almost everybody around who had read the text in preparation of dealing with this. I had to almost turn everybody around because everyone who had read the text was ready to take Sister Michal and throw her under the bus. Let's find out if that's true. Let's take Brother Humphrey's. Hold on. We're going. See, now you're backtracking, which is good. Now you're backtracking. But I want you. Can we work this for a second? Now get the CD, because I developed this more fully on the CD, because brothers and sisters went at me initially because the natural reaction to the kind of scenario that takes place is not first to ask the question, and I told you guys about this, why did she do it? But rather, we jumped on her action, or rather reaction. David worshiped, and that worship provoked Michal. Is that true? But we have to ask, brothers and sisters, if we're going to be honest to the whole scenario, why did it provoke her? Now, we can jump the gun and say she was provoked because she was unsaved. Got that? That's what we do with our spouses when we don't want to actually investigate what's really going on. We call them unsaved. I know I'm telling the truth. Yes. Stay right there. Let's learn some things. That's called judgmentalism. That's called being prejudgmental rather than fairly assessing the reason for her actions. Remember, if you and I are operating out of position what? One. If we're operating out of position one, in position one, we ought to welcome discovery. Because that's honesty. You guys got that? Now follow me for a moment. Can you follow me for a moment? You have to agree with me. But as I read the account, knowing the background to both of these persons, I know the background to both of these persons. What I looked at when I saw Sister Michael jump off the way she jumped off was, why did she do that? Why did she jump off like she jumped off? Now, I've been married 30 years, and I've been dealing with couples for a long time, and I know that when my wife jumps off like Michael jumps off, and she has. Sorry, sister. Watch this. I have had a tendency to say, that's because she's not saved. But then when I really examine the evidence, I have to backtrack and say, no, it's not because she's not saved. It's because I have provoked her with preliminary things that led up to a response, actually, that really didn't have anything to do with the event. It didn't have anything to do with the event. It had everything to do with position one being a failure in the household of David and Michael. Are you hearing me? So here's what's going on. David is the envy of all Israel. He always has been. All Israel loves David. All Israel. And then today, David is worshiping in the most flamboyant way. And Micah has to sit there and listen to all these women getting horny over David. Back to our point. Huh? Who's detached? He detached himself from what? By his act? I'm willing to examine that proposition, Brother Harold, that David forgot by his action that he was married. And he more or less forgot, but be careful now, to whom he was married. Now, I'm not going to impugn David for his exuberant worship, because that's how David was. Particularly in this context. So let's set aside any guilt of worship. However, the worship becomes a premise for the exposure of certain situations that are going on in David's life and in Micah's life that we have to ask in our outline. And let's run through this. We'll only get through two or three points. Question number one, are you there? What are the elements that doomed David's first marriage? Because that was his first marriage. What are the elements that doomed that first marriage? Listen, as far as you and I are concerned, this one act blew up the marriage. Right? I mean, listen, David worships. The worship was awesome. The whole city is blessed. The whole nation is blessed by David's action. I mean, David didn't go around hanging people. He gave everybody Christmas gifts, and he was getting ready to come home and give his own household a double portion. He was still very hilarious when he came home. He wasn't shutting himself up from Micah in terms of what he wanted to do. But there had to be something else going on before that that led up to her action that doomed the marriage, because she said what she said. He said what he said, and boom, that was it. Which tells us we can commit an act at a given point in time that can break it forever. Because that's what happened. It was broke. Sister. You don't have the outline? That's what was on these tables right here. Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, the Michael David outline. Yeah, get you a Michael David outline. That way you can write these notes down. They're on the back table. David and Michael. What are the elements that doomed David's first marriage? Sister.
Failure of
position one. That's my first point in my outline. Total failure of position one. Total failure of position one. To me, just from a cursory observation, David and Michael did not know each other at all. They just did not know each other. In my outline, position, the second thing that I had is this. Are you ready? This is going to blow you away, but this is important. Michael?
Yeah, Michael.
That's called failure of position one.
They
were worshiping together. You can't say they weren't. This is why I have to demolish Brother Humphrey's notion. These are all Christians. They're all in the same church. They're all religious folk. Their God was a monotheistic God. The central worship was in Jerusalem. In fact, David was the head leader, with the exception of the high priest, that led everybody to worship. Are you guys hearing me? Worship was no more crystallized in a monolithic expression as it was under David. After David, Solomon tore that thing up. And once Solomon tore it up, false worship entered into Israel. You had all the denominations and false doctrines and teachings that we have in Christianity today. But during David's reign, it was only one worship. David demolished all false worship in his day. Everybody went to the same church. Everybody held to the same doctrine. Whether or not everybody was saved or not, we know that they weren't. But the point is, they worshiped the same God. Are you with me so far? They went to the same church. They went to the same Bible. They had the same confession. They had the same creeds. They believed in sola scriptura. And in fact, I don't think you can find anywhere that on a doctrinal level, you can accuse Michael of not being a believer in Jehovah God. And in fact, what she did right there does not all suggest to me that she did not know God. She just didn't know David. And David didn't know her. And guess what? On this one joyous occasion, position one popped up. Boom! She gets to see David in his nakedness, and David gets to see her in her nakedness, and that thing exploded because it didn't have the right foundation. And this is kind of like a few people that have come to our marriage class saying that they wanted to work out their relationship because it was so much of a mystery and obscurity that they were willing to face the exposition in order to work through the process of alienation and separation and the problems they know they have going on in their marriage. But once we start opening up things here, it didn't work. Are you hearing me? Once we start opening up things, they couldn't handle that. The couple are not ready to open up things and put it on the table. Either one or both were not ready to open up things and put it on the table. You have to be brave to do position one. You have to be brave. Hold on. First of all, she was bitter. She was bitter. She was bitter, but they had never developed any one-to-one relationship at all. Let me paint the picture, though. Don't slam yet. Because you have to actually bring in all of the information. I'll get you. Okay, go on. Boy, you guys are something else. Woo-hoo. I need another chalkboard. I really do. I'm getting ready to help you here. You guys are close. And close is not meaning wrong, but we have to stay within the context of what our central theme is, and that's relationship, and relationships dealing with personality and personality traits and characteristics and flaws and weaknesses. So let me paint the scenario right quick. What makes this account remarkable is that these are not two poor people living in the poorhouse, starving to try to make it like some of us are. These are two wealthy people who have been living large for some time. David is the king to be. Michael is a princess. Her father is the king. She lives high on the hog. David is living high on the hog. Israel is prospering. It's not in a recession. It's in a surplus. They are all living large, like we talked about with Isaac and Rebecca and Abraham and Sarah, living large. In fact, they are living so large that position two is taking care of itself effortlessly. They've got men servants and maid servants, and they've got slaves, and they've got workers, and they get to eat caviar every day. They do. This is the king and the queen. Are you guys following me? Position two is a foregone conclusion. But position one is the problem, because you got two people who both have huge issues. In my outline, the second element for which this marriage was doomed is David's insecurity. David's insecurity. Isn't that powerful? Isn't that insight just powerful? Pastor, why do you say David was insecure? The heck he do putting his wife away just because she checked him. Now, this is the truth. Men can be just as insecure as women. Am I telling the truth? And when women are demanding reality in the relationship and men are insecure, they either flight or fight. And you know what David did? Because he had the power, he fought. He didn't fly. He stayed. He kicked her out. He shut her down. Did you hear me? He shut her down. Rather than relate with her, stay in the ring, he just shut her down. He shut her down because what she said intimidated him. Now, she twisted David's motive. She twisted David's expression. But that's because she was a bitter woman. But she was also insecure herself. So what doomed the marriage was the insecurity of David and the insecurity of Michael. Both of them were insecure from their childhood. Both of them were insecure from their childhood. Take two insecure people, put them together by what we call arranged marriages, because this was an arranged marriage, right? I believe in arranged marriages. I'm not going to expand on that. Get the CD. I believe in it. I believe in arranged marriages. I don't believe in free marriages. I have to live with free marriages because we're in America, but I believe in arranged marriages. I do. But in this arranged marriage scenario, Saul gave his daughter to David. And David was obliged to take her because this facilitated David's ascent to the throne. The house is big enough for her to live on one end, David to live on the other end. But they're married. Are you following me so far? But David is a man filled with insecurity. How do I know? The first time I meet David, his daddy doesn't even acknowledge him. His daddy doesn't even acknowledge him. And the second time I meet David, David is trying to get in on the action. He wants some attention because God's been with him out in the field and he can fight a little bit. And then his brothers diss him. And so when I read in Psalm 27 around verse 10, when my mother and my father forsake me, the Lord will take me up. You know what I hear? A man who has been forsaken by his parents and by his brothers and the only one upholding him is God. And that's great in the spiritual dimension, but in the psychological dimension, I'm still dealing with insecurities. Do my brethren know what I'm talking about? My brothers have insecurities. And when our women come to discover our insecurities, if they don't negotiate position one right, they're going to run us off. Am I telling the truth? They're going to run us off because they're going to find our weak point. Sister Michael caught his weak point. But David provoked her just like she provoked him. All he got was what he did. Because as you were saying, he out there worshiping God and enjoying God. That would have been fine if nobody noticed. If Michael looked out the window and it was 1 o'clock in the night, 1 p.m. in the morning, 1 a.m. in the morning, and David's running around, jumping and leaping and worshiping God. Everybody sleep. He would have came on in the house and Michael would have said, well, that was wonderful. How you doing? But this is daytime. Everyone in Israel is coming out. You got all the girls running behind David. Some of them might have jumped on his back and he might have been nice enough to just lay him out and give him one of his shirts and start going again. Happy in the Lord. He got all these chicks that are coming at him. He's opening up. Process one. Drive is going on. Remember, David slew his 10,000s. You know what that means on a male-female level? And David is a man. He's a man. So you know David is, he wasn't, if he had that attention, some things was going on, right? He worshiping God, but there's all kind of dynamics in worshiping God. So by the time he gets home, Micah has looked out at the crowd, Her cameras have scanned all up and down the neighborhood, all in people's windows. She zoomed in on some of the women's eyes. She could see what was going on in her sister's eyes as they were looking at the king. And that was tearing her up. Am I making some sense? It was tearing her up. And David, had the Holy Spirit been extremely prompting in David's life with regards to his priority of being married, it would have slowed David down right before he got home, and he would have had to change atmospheres, which is the right thing to do. Remember, the marriage is an exclusivity institute, right? That when you come in your doors, you can't bring in your doors the whole parade from what's going on out there, because your spouse and your children ain't feeling that. This is a sanctuary. You come bringing in all the aroma and perfume of all these other women. Now watch this. I'm going to give you a little bit more. Our time is up, really. Micah is a woman who didn't have a whole lot of love from her father, Saul, and therefore she had great deals of insecurity too. She did not have a whole lot of love for her father, Saul. Her father, Saul, was a madman. He married several women, and she was one of the daughters of a marriage. He had other sons, Jonathan and others. Jonathan was next to the throne, but you know what happened with Jonathan and Saul. Saul was ready to kill his own son over David. So he would have definitely checked Michael out. But you know what the Bible tells me and you in 2 Samuel chapter 16 through 18? Watch this. Twice. Michael loved David. Are you hearing me? Twice. Michael loved David. And in fact, the only way that Saul could negotiate giving his daughter to David with her character, being as stubborn and self-willed and self-determining as she was. And the text tells us this in 2 Samuel chapter 16 through 18. When Saul saw that his daughter actually loved David, he said, oh, I can give her to him and she'll be a snare to him. Isn't that what the text said? Because she was not obedient to her father, because they didn't have a one-to-one relationship. So here this girl has got all her own issues. She's a princess, but she got her own issues. But she was right along with all those other broads out there when David was coming up the ranks and killing Goliaths everywhere. And all the women were singing the song. David slew his 10,000. When she saw, listen, everybody loved David. Men and women. You got that? Everybody loved David. David was loved by all Israel. I'm painting a scenario for you. Jonathan loved David. Her brother loved David. She loved, and what killed Saul was everybody in Saul's house loved David. But David came from a dysfunctional family too. So here comes a dysfunctional kid marrying another dysfunctional kid under an ascent to the throne in the context of a father-daughter relationship that was all jacked up. Listen, let me tell you something, fellas. If your wife had a funky relationship with her father, you are in for some trouble. I'm just telling you. I'm just telling you. I mean, you know, we have position one. We can work this, right? Because it's true. When I learned the difficulty of relating to a wife who had her challenges with her father, I realized how formidable and impossible that task was to recover what she lost with her dad, which she is seeking to acquire in her husband's relationship without her husband acting like daddy. Am I telling the truth? Because one of the things my wife hated about me was that I would act like her daddy to her. You not my daddy. Well, I know I'm not your father, but it seems like. And the mistake we can't make is to actually try to be their father. But what we have to do is try to facilitate all that comes along with attachment, which is rest and security, which is what a woman like Michael and every woman needs, which she couldn't get from David. You know why? Because David was too busy ascending to the throne. Am I telling the truth? Isn't I telling the truth? David, too busy ascending to the throne. And Micah is over there starving to death. Is she starving? Starving to death. Starving to death. Starving to death. So, she's just way up here. He comes in, she's way up here. And he don't even see it. Blinded by his own lust and fulfillment, he doesn't see that he need to approach his wife very carefully. But he didn't. And it went, boom! To me, David is guilty. Not Michael. David. That's how you know what I'm saying is the truth. And all my brothers here should know that who've been married for a minute, because there's a pathology with us. There's a pattern with us as a culture, particularly if we grew up in the same environment and an atmosphere where we didn't have full-fledged families and homes where mothers and fathers were there. Some of us had a home where mother was there. Some of us had a home where father was there. Some of us had a home where neither one of them were there. And those deficits come into the relationship. And because we are blind to position one, we think all we can do is keep the drive going through sex and miss the relational elements. Those components essential to maintain the dopamine and norepinephrine, that is the well-being of an atmosphere that's rooted in constant reaffirmation of positive things. So what you and I force each other, that is couples, to do is to live out a sexual relationship without a substantive relationship emotionally and psychologically. Am I telling the truth? And because she's needy, this is where all of our young girls end up pregnant and having babies out of wedlock. They do the drive to the attraction, wanting the attachment, but they are willing to have sex in order to try to seal the attachment, but don't get the attachment because the man doesn't know how to attach. And then they end up with babies without the attachment. Some of you get married and still have to struggle through not accomplishing the attachment. But many of our sisters are without marriage, never accomplishing the attachment, because the man never even understood attachment. She probably married an addict and dated an addict in the first place. Are you with me? She dated an addict. This is all depravity we're talking about. This is all depravity. This is all the sin that twists our humanness. And the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, I find myself doing. This is why I'm not going to throw Michael under the bus. I'm not going to call her not a believer. I'm not going to say she didn't worship God. I'm just going to say she is a flawed human being that expected her man to do his job to deliver her from what her father didn't prepare her for. I'm just telling you the truth. I'm telling you the God honest truth. That's why brothers shouldn't get married. Shouldn't get married unless he understands his calling. And then the one he is thinking about attaching himself to, he better get some help understanding what it's going to take to bring this woman to where she needs to be if he's going to enter into rest with her. Because, listen, I firmly believe that some people should not be married. I don't think any two human beings can get married. I don't think just because they're male or female they can get married. I think that sometimes a man doesn't have what's necessary to meet this particular woman's needs, and vice versa. I believe that you have to assess the need and you have to be humble enough to say, I just don't have the skill set to handle that. See what I'm getting at? Or else it's doomed to blow up. I'll take one or two more questions and I got to close, my brother. Uh-huh. Which is true. Which is true.
And I thought, I said, now Michael loves him because she was part of a scenario where he could escape.
Listen, what my brother is talking about, Brother Humphrey is talking about, is that we know that Michael loved David because she was willing to lay down her life in the presence of her father for David when her father just went straight maniac, put an indictment out on David, and she hid David. She let him down out of a window. And when dad came in, why did you betray me to my enemy? She told him, hey, because he put a knife to my throat, said he'd kill me. Now, she wasn't telling the truth, was she? But you remember what we talked about last week? She knew her father would kill her. Just like her father tried to kill Jonathan. Remember that? She said, this man don't have no love for me. I am nothing in this man's eyes. And listen, I know my wife would do what Michael did for David. Are you hearing me? I know my wife would do that. But I also know my wife would be inclined to do what Michael did to David when David messed it up. Yes, indeed, buddy. I told you that Loma Prieta earthquake, that wasn't a natural phenomenon. That was me and Barbara getting down that night. Psh, I'm just telling you. I'll take one more observation or two and we're done because I need to do some counseling.
How should they
have, I love it. There you go. Brother, you working it. What could have been done by Michael to avoid her outcome? Do you see that? What could have been done by Michael to avoid her outcome? They were worshiping together.
Well, how could they have done that together?
Is he listening to me? is this man listening to me? I'm messing with you, Leo. I'm going to let you think that through. Because all you have to do is look at your own life. And you can see how you can go to the house of God together and go home and fight. It's not that hard. Are you hearing me? It's not that hard. And see, the reason why I love this kind of investigation of the scriptural text is because what this shows me is how superficial our interpretation of the word is, that it causes us to misinterpret these passages out of a sense of self-preservation and a lack of sufficient self-analysis. Are you hearing me? A lack of sufficient self-analysis. So we have a very shallow approach to the text that's not dealing with the comprehensive nature of our human makeup in relationship to God's redemptive process. People stumbled on the Isaac and Rebekah account with me. People stumbled on the Abraham and Sarah account with me. People would have definitely stumbled on the Moses and Zipporah account. People are stumbling now. Why are people stumbling over these marital events that we are drawing up as scenario? Because we are really not willing to let the mirror rise up and look us square in the face and show us that we're just like them. We're not willing to do that. We're willing to put on the facade that somehow just professing to be Christians puts us in another category of behavior that will not produce those same dynamics. But see, if we're talking about telling the truth, God gave us a book filled with truth. He gave us a book filled with truth. Are you hearing me? Yeah, he gave us my sister. Yeah, well, you don't, except when you don't have the insight because of a tunnel vision rooted in hyper-emotionalism, who you want to talk to are people who can help you. You want to talk to people who can help you. That's why you can't, the exclusivity of marriage says this. All my girlfriends and all my boyfriends, all my boys are on the outside of my marriage in a way that what they will know about my marriage, they can't turn around and use to hurt me. Am I making some sense? Because if I give them too much information, then my marriage is no more exclusive. Now, the people I'm going to talk to on the outside will be people who have proven that they can work through relationship issues and conflicts and can give me some advice, some manners by which I can attack this matter and solve my problem. But I'm not going out there advertising my troubles so that somebody can go around and say, hey, man, you see how jacked up Jesse is with his relationship? And then slip in and start, you know, that's how the enemy works. Forget all that. That's right. That's right, William. That's right. We will gravitate to people that think like us so that we can get affirmation, not clarity. But see what I'm saying? The psychological has to be met. Because if the psychological is not met in the context of marriage, we're going somewhere to get the mean knees done. If we don't go to another person, we're going to move into addiction mode. We're going to medicate. Got to dump that stuff.
So what are your answers to Pastor Andrew? What could have been done?
What could have been done is that she could exercise the principle of patience, be slow to speak, quick to hear, James chapter 1, verse 17 through 19. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, a soft answer turns away wrath. Those are fundamental principles. If I'm upset at my wife, I'm upset at my husband, and I got to talk to him about it, let me contain my emotions so that this is not an ad hominem attack. It can't be personal. It's got to be issue-oriented. See, which brings me to my second observation on what could have been done by Michael to avoid her outcome. She could have made sure that she didn't turn this into an exclusively personal thing, which she did. She made it personal. She told David that he was just like one of the scandalous fellas out there. She shouldn't have done that. Which brings me to my third one. Ad hominem attacks is when you really just, all you want to do is hurt somebody. That's what ad hominem is. But you want to hurt somebody because you're being hurt. Kind begets kind. You want to punish because you're being punished. David punished her by neglecting her. Remember what we learned about rejection? We said rejection is like going to hell. You don't reject your spouse. The rejection is like the last person you want to reject is a person who is in a needy mode of insecurity. You never rejected it. You know, can you and I even imagine? I know you can. We all of us who have children. Can you even imagine the notion of having a needy child? Know that child is needy and then you reject them. No. No. You would be worse than an animal to think you could look at that child as reaching out, grasping for you, and you reject them. Are you hearing me? What kind of monster am I that would find some gratification out of rejecting a needy child? Well, my wife is that same way, and my husband is that same way. We are needy people. Needy people. She was needy. David neglected her. And when she demonstrated her neediness, David got rid of her because he didn't want that mirror. He didn't want that mirror. Are you hearing me? You know how I know? He ended up having 11 wives and a bunch of children anyway, which tells me that my brother David was actually in addiction mode. Was he? Was he in addiction mode? And he passed that addiction mode on to his son Solomon and jacked him up too. Didn't he? Am I telling the truth? You don't have 11 wives and not be in an addiction mode. Now, does God work through that to get his glory? Of course he does. David's greatest king. The Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. He worshiped God, but he was human. David didn't know how to work out close personal relationships with his women. He just didn't know how to do that. He chose even good women. Sister Abigail was a good woman. I mean, Abigail was off the hook, but Abigail was too high for David. He still went out and got more concubines. But David was in a conflict. He was a king. Remember what the king had to do? Got to have many boys because they're taking your boys out. You got to have somebody to sit on that throne. That's what they asked for when they said, give us a king that we might be like all the other nations. See, the monarchical kingdom of Israel was rooted in unbelief. And so now you got to follow the model. Now you got to have a harem. Now you got to have all these children because you got to come up with as many boys as possible to perpetuate the throne. And God accommodated it, didn't he? He called Solomon his own son, and Solomon had just as much of an addictive personality as David did, 10 times over. Which tells me that David didn't put his arms around Solomon and take a walk through the kingdom and say, Solomon, let me tell you, man, I messed it up. Am I making some sense? And yet, you know what's glorious about what we're saying as a presupposition? A cross-centered, Bible-based, Holy Ghost premise as a foundation for the whole family of God. The whole family of God. Are you hearing me? A cross-centered, Bible-based, Holy Ghost foundation for the whole family. I'm not calling any one of these people that I'm talking about lost. In their own right, they did great exploits for God, didn't they? David did. Solomon did. Even Bathsheba did. Are you hearing me? See, we can serve God in one capacity, but over here we got to work on some issues. Right? All these people are in the Hall of Faith. It's good stuff, though, isn't it? If we remember a cross-centered, Bible-based, Spirit-anointed premise as a foundation under us. We couldn't handle this if we didn't have God behind us. Those people couldn't handle this if they didn't have the blood constantly flowing, the cross constantly glowing, and the Word of God constantly going. They couldn't do this. We couldn't do it. Right. That's right. The third thing that Sister Michael should have done was to be honest. She should have prefaced her outburst to David with this. Hey, knucklehead, I love you. I love you. She should have prefaced her argument with, I love you. Because she loved him. I love you. See, that would have diffused all of that defensiveness that David was ready to go into. I love you. Now, let me tell you how I feel. This is what I know. Let me tell you how I feel. See what I'm talking about? This is what I know. I know I love you, but let me tell you how I feel right now. I feel like you neglect me. I feel like you tried underfoot me. I feel like you don't care about me. I feel like you don't talk to me. I feel like I'm just like all the other women out there. This is how I feel. I feel like I'm the last person in your life. This is how I feel. And because I feel like this, this is what I have to say. You tick me off. You hear me? Now see, all a brother with some light in his skull will do with that is say, wow, I tick her off. And then I have to negotiate how we're going to resolve this, correct the conflict, right? Correct the conflict. We just got to correct the conflict. Listen, there has to be two people in your life, married man or married woman, that get to tell you, you ticked them off. And that's God and your spouse. Are you hearing me? There's got to be two people. I'm going to talk about this tomorrow, folk who despise authority. You get these folks who say, I don't follow nobody. Well, you're going to hell. You don't follow somebody. You're not a bright enough bulb to lead us. You're just not a bright enough bulb to lead us. I don't follow nobody. You're going straight to hell. We all have to follow somebody. We got to take our place under something. Let's close in prayer because I can go on and on and on. I'll give you one more shot at it, bro. Listen to that woman, man. Listen to her. Because he was struggling with that. And he continued to struggle with it. And remember, Isaac struggled with it. Remember, Isaac tried to manipulate that thing so that Ishmael could get the promise. Ishmael, man, hook me up, man. Hook me up, bro. Hook me up. Fix me some of that gumbo, man. And run on up in here while your mama's down the road. But one of the servants in the back tent heard him say that. She ran over there. Rebecca, do you know what Isaac is about to do? He about to give the blessing that you done told him, that God done told you must go to Jacob. She said, oh, okay. Go get Jacob. And it was on. Even Isaac was willing to try to overcome the prophetic word. You see what I'm saying? We're weak. But he's strong. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Bless my brothers and sisters that are here. Bless everyone that will listen to this study, cause it to go deep down into our soul. We thank you that you are God of mercy, a God of grace, a God of forgiveness, bountiful in your ability to work through our problems. We're glad that we have a one-to-one with you, and that you don't shut us down like David did. You don't kick us to the side like David did. You don't shut us up like David did. You still walk with us and then produce in us the peaceable fruits of righteousness. We know what it is to rest with you as our husband. Grant us as husbands and wives to be able to do the same thing for one another. Grant us the ability to bring each other into a place of joyful rest. Grace us, Lord, for this end. Prepare our hearts to worship you tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.